Good morning. Thank you, Hilda, for reading that passage and reading it with emphasis and feeling, making it come alive for us. Well, we are focusing on missions this month, and our topic this morning is From One Beggar to Another. How many of us are beggars here? Okay, I think you'll raise your hand if I ask that question again at the end. We've also wanted to kind of learn the phrase. I know it isn't nearly as catchy as your job is your fob, but the phrase, go and obey. We started that last week. Let's say it together. Go and obey. So it's more than just trust and obey, it's go and obey. And we also want to recite and memorize Acts 1 verse 8. So we're going to say it again today together, and by the end of the month, we'll all know it by heart. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Perfect. I bet you've got it already. If you forget, ask your children. They memorize easily. So the story, as you can tell, is about four lepers and God's provision. You're wondering how that's going to be a mission story. Well, it begins with a siege by Ben-Hadad, an Aramean, against the city of Samaria, which you know was in northern Israel, one of the ten northern tribes, right? And one of the tactics of siege warfare was to create famine so that the citizens within a fortified city would be forced to surrender. You cut off their access to food and water, and at some point they either die off or they give up. And our story revolves around four lepers outside the city gates. They're unclean because they're lepers. And according to ritual law, a leper was to be quarantined outside the settlement. In fact, you remember from the New Testament, they were to yell, unclean, unclean, if anyone approached them. And and came close to them. Some of you maybe have read Paul Brand's book, and now I've forgotten the title of it, but it has to do with the blessing of pain. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? But the problem with a leper is that they don't feel pain. So, you know, one of the leper's worst nightmares is to have a rat eat off their toes while they're sleeping because they don't feel it, right? So pain is actually a gift. If you have a stone that's worked its way into your heel, you start limping, right? Because a leper would just keep walking and it would just disintegrate his heel. So here are these lepers. They're outside the settlement and they're caught in a death trap. So the four of them decide that they're going to desert to the enemy camp. They reason with themselves or with each other. And they reason themselves into a resolution to make a visit at night to the camp of the Syrians. They were ready to perish for hunger. They determined that if they go over to the enemy and throw themselves upon their mercy, well, if they kill them, better to die by the sword than by famine. But perhaps they might save them and keep them alive as objects of compassion. So in other words, there was more hope for them, as they figured, if they would go off to the enemy camp than to stay where they were. And so they conclude, if they kill us, we shall but die. That's the worst of it. I don't know if any of us have ever thought that way. If they kill us, we'll just die. That's just the worst of it. Now, as believers, if they kill us, we will begin to live. Put that in your head. Because the life that we know is temporary and the life that we anticipate is going to be so glorious. So these four lepers, they go at dusk to the camp of the Syrians, and to their great surprise, they find it completely deserted, not a soul to be seen or heard of. They find that the enemy soldiers have fled in terror, having heard the noise of a mighty army, and the panic of the Aramean army as a result of the divine will. See, it was God that caused them to hear this noise. And that brought temporary mercy, and relief to a people under judgment. You remember, as you read through the Pentateuch, especially Deuteronomy, it is said over and over, blessing for obedience, curse for disobedience. And how often was Israel not disobedient? So it's providence that ordered that these lepers come as soon as the Syrians had fled. You notice in verse 7 it says, for they fled at dusk, the army, and at dusk the lepers came in verse 5. So not only does this happen, but it's almost coordinated that while one group is leaving, the others are coming. And it's interesting because Samaria was delivered and didn't even know it. Samaria was delivered and they were clueless. They did not know it. How many today don't know of God's deliverance from sin through Jesus' death on the cross? How many don't know? See, now you can tell it's a missions message. The lepers feasted in the first tent that they came to. Then they began to think of enriching themselves with the plunder. But then in verse 9, very key verse in this passage, they corrected themselves. What we're doing is not right. This is a day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace. Now, that's quite something, because as lepers, they were shunned. They were outcasts. They were not allowed to be with their families. They were not allowed to be with their friends. They were not allowed to have businesses. They were outcasts from society. And yet here they're thinking, instead of thinking, oh, wow, look at, we got all this to ourselves. We can live it up and enjoy this to the nth degree. And they say, wait a sec, we can't do this. This is an amazing day. We have to share it. Their own consciences told them that some mischief would befall them if they acted selfishly and looked out only for themselves. Whether stricken by moral conviction, feeling of guilt, or the realization of possible reprisal, they determined to share the good news with fellow Israelites in Samaria. So we, who enjoy God's salvation and experience His grace, are not doing right if we keep the good news to ourselves. I'm just taking the application of the story and applying it. If we have this amazing good news, which is far more amazing and far more life-changing than what the lepers had, and we're going to keep it to ourselves. And so here's the line that is somewhat famous. It's a quote by D.T. Niles. Evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. So I'm very sorry to offend you, but every last one of you here is a beggar. That includes me. And we're either beggars on the giving end, sharing what we found, or we're beggars on the receiving end, still looking for a solution to life. Evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And that saying illustrates the nature of sharing our faith. It highlights that believers, recognizing their own need and dependence on God, who is the bread, Jesus said, I am the bread of life, should be motivated to share their faith with others who are also in need spiritually. It also emphasizes the fact that evangelism is not about boasting or superiority, but about compassionately sharing a life-giving resource with others. R.C. Sproul, a fairly well-known theologian, said this, "We often hear that people don't like to be in the presence of Christians because some Christians manifest a smug, self-righteous attitude or goody two-shoes," I haven't heard that saying for a long time, "holier-than-thou attitude. This should not be the case. The chief difference between the believer and the unbeliever is forgiveness. The only thing that qualifies a person to be an ambassador in the name of Christ is that that person has experienced forgiveness and wants to tell of it to others." That's the difference. There's no personal merit here. None. Zero. There's nothing that I bring to the equation. It's all grace. Why have so many Christians become smug and judgmental? We need to stop looking down on outsiders, angrily condemning them as sinners, implying that they are clearly worse than us. I would say that's maybe a modern Pharisee. We should maybe rather take the approach, I thought it was Moody who said it, there's some argument about it, but for the grace of God, there go I. When you see somebody that is absolutely living a ruined, almost seemingly hopeless life, the right response would be, but for the grace of God, there go I. The only difference between me and that image bearer, that human being that God loves, the difference between the two of us, yeah, you could say, well, I made better choices, blah, 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 etc. 100%, I won't argue with you. But the major difference between me and that person is forgiveness and the grace and love of Christ in my life. And that's not mine. That's something I've received. That's something I have to share. To be honest, there are also some Christians who even do this to other Christians, rejecting others who are different from them. But as some of you have heard me say over and over, and I'm going to keep saying it until it's burned on your hard drive, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Ground is level at the foot of the cross. It's not by personal merit. Jesus never told us to cancel others when they offend us or have a different lifestyle. The church is a fellowship of beggars receiving and offering love, support, and hope. Let me say that again. The church is a fellowship of beggars receiving and offering love, support, and hope. The church is a hospital for the sick. I've said that before. And that includes all of us. Committed Christians must acknowledge their dependence upon God and their interdependence on one another. It was absolutely fabulous on Thursday. Ladies. Oh, that was just a test to see if you were awake, and you did not pass the test. It was absolutely fabulous on Thursday, our men's ministry out here. And you'll need to ask the men in your life about it. But there was a stump in the middle of the circle. And different people sat on the stump, and we stood up and put our hands on them and prayed for them. There was some amazing sharing that happened. And then the less spiritual ones went off to play baseball. I'm joking. They had a ministry there, too, of controlling your temper if you strike out. But those of us that were really spiritual, actually were just old and rickety, we went to have Mennonite Sundays at Co-op. And we were there long enough that they turned the lights off on us. But the interdependence, the camaraderie, the fellowship, the getting down, and we weren't fence post counting. There was some pretty significant sharing happening in both locations. Fabulous. We're not meant to be islands. We're meant to live together. We're meant to support one another. And I can't support you if I don't know what's going on in your life. I can't read minds. I know our wives sometimes want us to. Another wake test. So, as beggars, we're always in the bread line. If not receiving, then giving. If not receiving, then giving. Jesus said, freely you have received, freely give. And remember that Jesus' strongest criticism was not directed toward those labeled as sinners, but towards self-righteous Pharisees who love themselves but not others. On earth, Jesus loved sinners and was called their friend. He was in the rescue business. So beyond the church being a hospital for the sick, we should be in the business of rescue. We should be first responders searching for the needy, not just waiting for them to come to us. As uncomfortable as some of us feel going to the bar, can you not also then imagine how uncomfortable somebody from the bar feels coming here? So we have to go out and connect with people where they are. Are we as Christians today acting as friends to everyone we meet? Are we more like the Pharisees or are we more like Jesus? Brendan Manning, some of you know, he wrote the book Ragamuffin Gospel. And I think he struggled probably till his death with an alcohol addiction. He struggled hard, but he loved Jesus, and I don't know how he seemed to not have victory. But this is one of the things that he said. The story goes that a public sinner was excommunicated and forbidden entry to the church. He took his woes to God. "They won't let me in, Lord, because I'm a sinner." "What are you complaining about?" said God. "They won't let me in either." That's a sad commentary. Each one of us was saved by God's grace and not by our own personal merits or qualities, as Paul emphasizes in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." In this sense, we can consider ourselves beggars because we know our limitations and we know that we can't do much that will impact eternity if we are separated from Christ. So Paul admonishes us to maintain a humble spirit. He says, "For by grace, by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you." And he chose daily to live under the grace so freely given when he wrote, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." And so are we. So are we. Everyone needs the peace, joy, and hope that we found in Jesus. That should be our goal, to help beggars, sinners like us that are starving, to help them to find bread. So many are hungry when they could be fully satisfied. Bosch, a famous South African missiologist, said, "Just as one cannot speak of the church without speaking of its mission, it is impossible to think of the church without thinking in the same breath of the world to which it is sent." This definition, one beggar telling another where to find bread, is helpful because it takes the pressure off of the one doing the sharing. I think sometimes we're embarrassed or we're nervous. What will happen if I say something? And so sometimes our fear kind of makes us silent. But all we are required to do is bring people to the source of the food that we found and let the source take care of the feeding part. Our mission is to point others to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. And in order to fulfill the mission of world evangelism, we need to have a genuine love for other people. And I know that's not something that's innate or natural, but it is possible through the supernatural action of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Yes, without this love and compassion for the lost and without the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we will not be very effective in this mission of going and making disciples. Now, I'm going to list a few factors that I think hinder this calling. Number one, lack of intimacy with God, or little dedication to prayer, or lack of time and availability. See, I think Satan wants to keep us very busy. Because if we're busy, we're distracted. Or having low self-esteem or considering ourselves somehow inferior to the person with whom we intend to share the gospel. I could never do it. Or knowing that we're not perfect and thinking that we will therefore be bad representatives of the gospel. Well, after the service, I'd like to meet with those who are perfect in the back because I need to figure out how you got there. We're imperfect vessels. We're flawed. But that doesn't mean we can't be transformed. That doesn't mean that we can't have hope. That doesn't mean that we don't have something to share. Or thinking that we don't have enough biblical and theological training to answer questions that might be asked. A sister-in-law once said that people, when they get their doctorate, they lose one of two things, either hygiene or common sense. I'm not sure which one I've lost or both. But you see that an uneducated laborer is also much more able to communicate with another uneducated laborer than someone with his PhD. The guy with his PhD has to work so hard to put the cookies on the bottom shelf. So we're all without excuse, because all of us have people in our lives that we can connect with. You don't need biblical and theological training. You actually just need to have the light of Christ in your life and the willingness to share what you have. Or dealing badly with the indifference, the rejection, or even hostility that are relatively common when we proclaim the message of salvation in Jesus. So sometimes that fear of a negative response. And I would suggest you not do like that football player that apparently got saved and took another player into the bathroom and pinned him to the floor and started beating on him and said, "Accept Jesus right now and I'll quit beating you." That's not really a good way to evangelize. There are healthier methods. But you don't need to be a theologian. So some key points to remember. We must share the good news. Like these four beggars, you can't sit on it. You can't just be selfish. Secondly, we must do so humbly, recognizing that we too have sinned and need God's grace. And that's past, present, and future. I need God's grace continually. So we are humble in the way that we share. And then we never outgrow our dependence on Jesus' mercy, so we should also show mercy to others. And finally, in my list anyway, there is no one so far from Jesus that his love cannot reach them and save them. I used to hear a phrase, I won't say who said it, but someone once would refer to somebody and say, "That's a waste of a skin." And you can't say that, because every single human being is an image bearer that God loves and that Jesus died for. And sometimes the point of rescue is just that somebody actually cared enough about them to love them and show Christ to them. So the truth is that there is no valid reason why we should not be more active and diligent in fulfilling our mission. And that's because it was God who decided to hand over this task to mortal and imperfect human beings like us, not to his angels. I like what William Booth said, "Not called, you say? Not heard the call, I think you should say. But put your ear down to the Bible and hear him bid you go and pull sinners out of the fire of sin. Put your ear down to the burdened, agonized heart of humanity and listen to its pitiful wail for help. Go stand by the gates of hell and hear that damned entreat you to go to their father's house and bid their brothers, sisters, servants, and masters not to come there. Then look Christ in the face, whose mercy you have professed to obey, and tell him whether you will join heart, soul, body, and mind in the march to publish his mercy to the world." Booth doesn't pull any punches, does he? The Lord Jesus promised to accompany us in this vital mission. And he said, "I am with you always to the very end of the age." By his Holy Spirit, he's with us. So you don't do this in your own strength. You don't walk alone. You have his help. So before Joel and Jody and Stanley come up to see if there are some questions and comments to respond to, what about some homework? Some of this might be redundant for you. That way we won't forget. Who are you praying for that has not yet come to Christ? I'm guessing you have 2 to 5 people that are close to you, that are in your sphere of influence, maybe in your family, that you need to add to your regular prayer list and be praying for their salvation. And then maybe also praying about how you might be able to share with them. And then, who are you sharing your amazing experience of God's grace with? What are the opportunities this week that will come before you? And how will you embrace those opportunities with love and humility so that you can reflect Christ? Let's pray for our hearts and the passion to line up with God's in a greater way this week. Let's pray. Father, we feel that this is a daunting task. And often it's a task that we have to admit that we shrink from for all the different reasons that we come up with. Excuses, kind of like Moses' excuses before you at the burning bush. But you don't like excuses. And all of them are invalid in front of your provision and your grace and the power of your Holy Spirit. So this morning, Lord, we admit our frailty. We admit our reticence. And at the same time, we want to profess our desire to go and obey, to share the love that you've shown us with those around us who still don't know, so that they too might experience the wonderful blessing of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. There's one. Stanley, you could use this. Okay.
I'll read this first one because it's directed to me. Joel, this is Debbie. Thanks for doing such a good job about announcing our ladies' ministry event this Tuesday, July 15th at 9 a.m. at Smitty's, where we will have a top secret special guest. This event is going to be epic. Not as epic as your men's ministry prayer stump event that happened last Thursday, but it will be very close. Okay. I would never send something to myself, Ernie. Reflecting on the children's feature and the sermon, I recently became the president of my professional association. I have a lot of power now to shape our direction in the next few years. This is a secular organization. How does the president of a secular professional organization use their influence for God's kingdom and be salt and light?
How does a professional in a secular context, as a director or CEO, use their faith to influence the organization? Is that close?
Yeah. Okay. First, we live in a world of influence, and it's either you are influencing or you are being influenced. And this is one consciousness you need to have. I want to bring Jesus to my circle, but I don't want to choke it down their throat. I don't want to make them know that I'm forcing them to come to where I am. It starts by living the life of Christ. Mm-hmm. It doesn't start by speaking. It starts by living, because when they see you and see how you live, your lifestyle will raise curiosity in them. And as this curiosity increases, they will take the next boldness to ask, why are you always joyful? Why are you always forgiving? Why are you always peaceful? And once that question comes, then you know that God is showing you something. So the first go-to is you live the life of Christ.
I will say that in a very different way. I would say start by knowing who you are in Christ. Who does he say you are? Because that is the nucleus of how you become more like him. And once you know who you are in Christ, you start walking out what his call for you is. And all you have to do is walk into that room and be yourself, because he shines through. He automatically is the salt in you that shines out.
Well, I think as an idea guy, this person might have a lot of ideas, but I think it's important, we're the clay, God is our molder, and so as you pray about that, he will help shape your ideas or do things that is what he wants to do, because you can throw a lot of stuff at the wall that's not right, but if you're praying about it, God will give you ideas that will steer things in the right direction. We don't need to be theologians but I want my mechanic and electrician and lifeguard and airplane pilots to have studied and prepared and trained. So why should we do less as ambassadors of the good news? The people around us are smart, so we need to be prepared. Yes.
That's a good plug for reading your Bible. 100%. My point isn't that you should take a laissez-faire approach to Scripture or growing theologically and biblically. My point is that you cannot use that as an excuse, that I haven't reached this bar, and that's why I can't share until I'm there. Because then you'll never share, and you'll probably never get there. I don't think we should be lazy Christians.
I think sometimes we're a society that wants results, and I think sometimes when you try to share the gospel or talk to a family member or whatever, if you don't get that immediate closure or win for you, you get depressed. Years ago, I was told that I was supposed to talk to my brother-in-law before the end of the year, and I waited, and then it was New Year's Eve. And he's having a huge party in his house, and I just told Jody, I have to go. So I went in his house. It was full of all sorts of stuff going on. He probably had 75 people, and I just went and pulled him out into my vehicle, and I had a talk with him, and I didn't get that closure, and that was a long time already, but he still brings it up. So I trust that God moves stuff around, and sometimes we just, that initial effort, we don't know how long it takes to get that conversion, but we just have to keep trying.
Yeah.
Go. And obey.
Yeah.
The word is a seed.
Yeah.
If you don't sow it, it will not grow. So sow and let God, who uses every natural resources to bring rain, sunlight for the seed to grow, do his part. But if you don't sow, these natural resources, these God's resources cannot work on the seed.
And I don't know a farmer that doesn't really love to drive the combine. But he has to drive the seeder first. That whole process to get to where you're pulling in 100 bushels an acre, that process is important because without it, you won't get here. Yeah. And some of us are meant to sow.
Let's remember that God has gone ahead of us and prepared the person to be our conversation. We are not on our own, but it is God through us.
Well, and that's like thinking too highly of ourselves. I can't convert anyone. It's actually not my job. It's the Holy Spirit's job, and he goes before us, and you can be praying for, if you have someone in mind, you could be praying for that person and pray that the Holy Spirit will be speaking to their hearts, and praying that the Holy Spirit will also be giving you the right words or the right situation, the right context, because God is... Newsflash, he's actually more desirous of saving that person than you are. And so all we are vessels, cracked and flawed vessels, that he wants to use to redeem that person. And yet he will not run roughshod over their free will. It's always an invitation. And so you and I also don't run roughshod. We don't try to hoodwink or manipulate or browbeat someone into the kingdom. We invite, and we let the Holy Spirit do the part that only he can do.
I love that. Well, you were, during the message, I hear songs. That's how the Lord speaks to me often. I hear songs. So in the message, I heard the song, and I will add the word my, into the insert. Not by my might, not by my power, but by the Spirit of God. And praise him through it.
Yeah.
The beautiful thing about this is that most times when God lays in your heart to pray for people for their salvation, he had not also scheduled you to be the one to preach to them. There are very many people that you are praying for that will encounter the gospel somewhere else. God is just beckoning on you to start a process. Again, God is wise. And he is the master plan. So he can lay in your heart to pray for someone, and the person finds himself with another person who talks about Jesus, and the person is saved from that conversation. And you feel that You have played no role. But that prayer you have prayed has prompted, God has used that prayer to prompt somebody elsewhere to speak to that person and to also prepare the person's hearts to receive. And so we must understand that it is not about us, it is God. And however God wants to move this is the way he wants to move it. But we just need to be available at wherever he wants us, either doing the witnessing or doing the prayer. But one thing is sure, we must have this consciousness in our heart to go and obey.
Last one. It's like what Ernie said, preach by doing and sometimes with words or something like that.
Yeah, always preach and sometimes use words. Yeah. Yeah, and you know, you probably raise your eyebrows when you see a Coke salesman drinking a Pepsi. Right? It's not great advertising. And so my life has to line up with what I say, right? I mean, you can't say, do as I say, not as I do. So we need to work at modeling a life that seeks to follow Christ. All right, thank you. Praise man, why don't you come up?